Good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you to our worship service today. We're glad you're here. If you'll take a moment and fill out the insert inside of your bulletin, the tan visitor insert, as a record of your visit with us today, we'd appreciate it. And we're glad that you're in God's house to worship this morning, to seek His face, our great triune God. And also on the back of the sheet, many of you know that if you ever have a prayer request, something that we can lift up in prayer for you during the week, just jot that down for yourself or perhaps for your family, and we will certainly pray for you this coming week. And as you can see, Danny Dalton is not with us. He is in California for the memorial service for his sister, Kathy Van Riper, which was held yesterday. And all the Daltons will be coming back home this Tuesday. So be in prayer for them that they have a safe trip back here to the Tampa area and that they get readjusted for life and ministry. Also, if you would follow along inside of your bulletin, just to highlight several of announcements, one important announcement, the Easter Choir will begin practice this Wednesday, February the 24th at 7:45. So if you'd like to be a part of that for Easter music, they'll be practicing over the next several weeks in anticipation of Easter Sunday morning, which I believe is April the 4th this year. So by all means, see Danny Comfer for more details or give him a call. Incidentally, Danny is not here today either. He's out of town at a conference. And so be in prayer for him that he would enjoy that time away and come back and join us again next Sunday. Also, you'll notice the different ministry opportunities that we have. Perhaps you've seen these the last couple of Sundays. If not, please take note of them for a VBS team of coordinators, hall monitors, the donut team, and also we're going to have an Easter breakfast, and more details will be coming forth about that later on. Hopefully an Easter egg hunt, I would imagine, here on the property sometime in the course of the morning. So be aware of those things. Also on the flip side, a church work day on Saturday, March 6th, and our Monday-Thursday Tenebrae service on Thursday, April the 1st. So please jot those important dates on your calendar, as well as the church picnic on April 17th and the church canoe trip on May the 22nd. If you'd like to participate in any of those events, and by all means, jot them down in your calendar, and later on we'll give you more details, or you can simply read about them inside of your bulletin. We also have Bible study every Sunday morning immediately following the worship service and fellowship time over in the Snyder Building. So if you'd like to stick around for a study of God's Word in a venue that is more interactive, where you can ask questions and that sort of thing, then by all means do so. Now, I don't have any further announcements this morning, so let's turn off our cell phones and beepers and other electronic devices that seem to keep us busy and on our toes throughout the week, but so often take away from our concentration as we seek the face of Almighty God in corporate worship. And that's why we're here this morning, is to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that takes energy. It takes effort. So I invite you to join me now as we all concentrate together to focus our attention. And let's do that as we begin our worship service by listening prayerfully to the prelude. Thank you. call to worship is in the bulletin, and I invite you to follow along throughout the course of the service, as there are several relevant readings, not only for the worship service, but also for the message to follow. The call to worship is responsive, from Psalm 150. I'll read the light print. You respond by reading the dark print. Psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre.
Praise Him with the tambourine and
dance.
Praise Him with strings and flute.
Praise Him with a clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's do what the psalmist instructs us to do by turning to hymn number 173. Praise Him. Praise Him. Number 173, we'll stand and sing all the three verses of this hymn. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, our desire is indeed to praise You, to exalt You, to lift up Your holy name, to acknowledge Your presence in our midst this morning. Father, we pray that You would derive all praise, glory, and honor, that You would receive it unto Yourself, even as You give us the opportunity to offer it. Father, by Your grace, we might worship You in spirit and in truth, that, Lord, we might leave this place as changed individuals, as fruitful Christians, as converted people, who live as followers of Him who had called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Father, we humbly invoke Your blessing upon everything we do and say and think in this hour. Bless us, and may we be a blessing unto Thee. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice inside of your bulletin the first reading for this morning from the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. I invite you to follow along inside of your bulletin. And if you have a Bible, then simply turn to that spot and you can read along silently while I read aloud. Malachi, speaking as the oracle of God, says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled and diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not uselessly light fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." I invite you now to bow for prayer. Kneel. The kneelers in front of you as we seek God's face in confessing our sins. We'll do this in private, and then I'll call upon you to join me in the printed prayer inside of your bulletin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we hear your words, the words of Malachi, the words of your expectations to be conscious of your presence, by what we say and what we do and what we offer in public worship, Father, we confess we fall short. Lord, thank you for such a great salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that our sins have been forgiven, that we are your children. Lord, you remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we would pray this morning that that forgiveness of sins that we enjoy would always be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, that we would live by faith, and that we would confess our sins regularly to you. So, Lord, I pray now that you would hear us afresh and anew as we lay our sins before you in private confession. Lord, hear our prayers this morning. Now join me in the unison prayer in your bulletin. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. The words of Scripture tell us that our sins are forgiven. According to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second reading of Scripture this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this first Sunday in the Lenten season. As we consider those 40 days prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for such a great salvation. Thank You that we can humbly invoke Your blessing and Your presence upon our service. Father, thank you that you forgive our sins afresh and anew. You wipe away all stains, all deficiencies. You enable us to give you your due by your grace, which is immeasurable. Father, I pray this morning that all of us, pastor and people alike, would have an authentic encounter with you. And Lord, as we seek to offer you an acceptable service with reverence and awe, that we would not simply say that you are in our presence, we would believe it with all of our hearts. Lord, whatever our life situation is, our circumstances, that we would be mindful that you are moving amongst your church by your Spirit, and that we would be receptive to what the Spirit would say to us through your word. Father, we pray as you taught us to lift up the nations, to pray for those in high office. We pray for our president and his cabinet. We pray for other elected officials in Washington. Indeed, for all those who rule around the world, in our nation as well, and in our state of Florida, our city of Tampa, we lift up these men and women and ask that you'd give them wisdom to lead as they ought. Father, we pray for ourselves as Christians that we would take advantage of the freedoms that we have in order to worship you with zeal, demonstrate the true desire to kindle afresh the flame that should be in every one of us if we know and love Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be like that. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless our church and other churches like it where the gospel is preached. Thank you for our members, our officers, our staff. Father, help us to live up to your calling as a church here in Tampa. We pray that over the years that you would draw out of us what you want, that we would have an impact for the gospel's sake. That, Lord, it would begin in our hearts, and that it would permeate throughout the community, throughout the city of Tampa, that you might receive praise, honor, and glory. Father, we pray for special needs today amongst our congregation, your children. Father, I pray for my brother DJ Kohler that you would continue to heal his back, help him to feel better. I pray for Dave Hawes and recovery from surgery. I pray for Amarnath Buddhasingh. Thank you that he could join us this morning with his family after his recent hospitalization. Give him strength, hope. Help him, Lord, and his family. Father, we pray for John Irwin. We pray for Steve and Eva White as Eva is pregnant with her third child. We pray for Ian and Annette Matisse, Marcia Craig's son and daughter-in-laws. She is pregnant with twins. Father, we pray for Catherine Maloney, Sylvia Child's granddaughter, that you would strengthen her little body, only 7 weeks old. Father, you'd clear up the pneumonia in her lungs and that you would release her from the hospital swiftly. Father, we pray for the Daltons and their safe return to Tampa. We pray for the sale of their home. Lord, we cry out to you and ask that after this past year, that Lord, is that not enough time? We ask and beg that you would bring a buyer soon so that the Daltons could relocate here to Tampa and continue the fine ministry that you've begun through them. Father, we pray for our shut-ins. We pray for those who suffer from various forms of cancer at different stages. Ask, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, we pray that during this Lenten season, as we concentrate, as we think about all the Lord Jesus did and sacrificed for us, that, Lord, we'd count the cost, as you told us in the gospel, that we would take seriously what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, we can't do that on our own. We need your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, touch our hearts. Renew our minds this morning. Refresh us. Lead us in the way of faithful discipleship. Convert the lost and disciple the saved. And help us all, Lord, to give you praise and glory for what you'll do in our lives this day throughout the coming week. Now, Lord, hear us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, choir, Jeff. Beautiful anthem this morning. Words of our Lord Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will indeed give you rest. Let's take our hymnals once again and turn to number 535. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, number 535. This will be our offertory hymn. Let's stand together and sing. remain standing before our offertory reading, if you would scoot just a little bit to the center so that our choir will have some space to be seated whenever they come into the sanctuary, we'd appreciate it. The words of our offertory statement come from the book of 2 Samuel 24 this morning. David's earnest desire to give an offering unto the Lord that is suitable, that cost him something in light of the great cost that our God has placed for us in securing salvation. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel 24. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through Gad, when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague of the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives you all of these things. May the Lord your God accept you." Verse 24, but the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the desire, the zeal of King David to offer to you an acceptable sacrifice. Father, his desire to do something of sacrifice himself in light of your sacrifice for us. Father, help us to follow in his steps in giving our tithes and offerings, which is a small sacrifice, in light of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus for our sins. Father, bless the gift and the giver, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you.
Please be seated. As you're being seated, if you take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter for a number of weeks now. In fact, we began last fall, I believe. We still find ourselves in chapter 5. In fact, we're still in the same portion of Scripture that we had last week. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, as we consider words that Peter gave in reference to the elders of Christ's church, the leadership of Christ's church. Now, last time we made the observation that this passage offers a description of and a mandate to the authentic elder in Christ's church, that is, the one who is charged to lead. In the Presbyterian church, we have elders and deacons. Elders are charged to give spiritual oversight to the flock and to offer leadership and to teach God's word, whereas the office of deacon is one of sympathy and service. It is one where those who are charged with that office are to offer a degree of leadership by caring for the congregation, for widows, for those without resources, for those in need, and also for the care of the property of the church. We looked at the terminology used by Peter last time we were together. We focused on that concept of shepherd in his description of the elder, shepherd the flock of God. And we realized that there was a comprehensive portrait of what it means to be a shepherd based upon numerous other places in Scripture. There's sometimes that there are small things in Scripture that certainly demand our attention, but then we move on to other matters. And there are times where we read something, a concept or a fragment, that seems to open up a whole bunch of Scriptures, or lead us to other places in Scripture, I should say, that help us to focus on a particular theme or an item. And that's the way it is with the concept of shepherd. That concept is used throughout the Old and New Testaments. And it's also employed by Jesus as one of the most comprehensive terms to describe his ministry to his disciples and subsequently to us as children, all of his followers. And so we explored the whole concept of shepherd last time we were together. And we got a portrait of what the leader in Christ's church looks like. And you remember I had 2 points. We wanted to talk about his duties, that is, what the elder is called to do, and also his character, that is to say, what the elder is called to be. And we didn't get past the first point. So we'll continue this morning. We focused on the duties of the elder last time. Peter's words, as well as a number of other places in supporting scriptures through the Old and New Testament, led us to 4 essential duties of the elder, or the shepherd of Christ's church. And if you remember, those duties were to love the sheep, to protect the sheep, to lead the sheep, and to feed the sheep. Through the study of the word, through preaching and teaching, educating God's people to be what God has called them to be. Then finally, we applied what we learned not only in terms of our understanding of the duties of an elder, but also to the sphere of individual Christian duty. Because all Christians are called to practice these duties to a lesser or greater degree. That is to say, all believers are called to love one another. We're called to protect one another, to look out for one another, to admonish, to lead, and to teach one another in the way of righteousness. And so while Peter's main thrust is to the elders, it certainly could be expanded to all of us, male and female, young and old, whether we've known the Lord for a short time or walked with Christ for a long time. But we talked about those duties, and we tried to flesh out what that looks like in life in the 21st century. And so this morning I want to shift gears and talk not about the duties, those tangible things that elders ought to do in their service, that we as Christians ought to follow as their example, but also our character. Last time we talked about the external. This morning I'd like to talk about the internal for a few moments. The heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. It's often been said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That is absolutely true, I believe. Sin has so affected us and distorted our understanding of everything that we get things messed up. And so we need to go back to the heart. And you'll notice in verse 2 where I was that last time, it says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." And then Peter turns to three negative statements. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And finally, in verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, why does Peter present all of this in the negative? You'll notice the word "not" is used three times, once in verse 2, or I should say twice in verse 2 and once in verse 3. Perhaps because there's so many examples of men serving in office throughout biblical history with wrong motives and objectives and attitudes, which led to numerous examples of corruption and presumption and contempt for God's presence, especially in terms of formal worship. We read about that to some degree this morning in Malachi chapter 1. The priests, the equivalent, the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament pastor, became lazy. He developed an attitude that was rather casual and cavalier. That is to say, they showed up to the temple. They went through the formalities of worship. But there was a sense of God's not present. That we're doing this because this is what we always do. And so the sense of awe and the sense of reverence was not present. Hence, Malachi chapter 1 and God's complaint against his people in general, but in particular against the priests, against those who should have known better. The leadership became presumptive, began to take the things of God for granted, subsequently treating them as trivial. In summary, they were serving in the wrong place for all the wrong reasons. God condemned all of this. And so Peter seems to give us a sobering challenge with regard to our motives and objectives in the Christian life, and specifically how these motives and objectives play out in Christian ministry. And so our outline this morning will be as follows. Number one, we're going to take a look at a challenge to our internal foundational drive as Christians in general and as officers in particular. And then number two, a challenge to our external motives and objectives. I think this is clear in verses 2 and 3. Although I couldn't get much past that little fragment in verse 2, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. It's tough to get past that this week. There's so much in Scripture related to that little fragment, both for officers and for we Christians in general, in terms of our behavior, in terms of our attitude, in terms of the way we carry ourselves. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. It's a challenge to our internal motivation. What drives me to do what I'm doing in the Christian ministry or in the Christian life? Now, understand what I'm saying there. There's a big difference between must and being willing. There are a lot of things we must do in life. We have obligations that we must keep. You sign a contract as a teacher, you keep that obligation throughout the year. Times I've woken up on a Sunday morning and looked at my wife and said, "I don't want to go to work today." She said, "You must, because you're the pastor." I realize I have an obligation, a job to perform. There are things that we know we must do. But what I'm talking about is more internal. It's more subjective. That is to say, what drives you? What is that internal motivation inside of you? Is it that you simply must because you feel a sense of obligation? Because you feel a sense that this is part of my history, part of my tradition? Perhaps my parents taught me this? Or is it because you're willing to? That's what I'm talking about. It's a big, big difference between must and willing when it comes to the heart. A lot of people must, they know they must remain married. question is, are they willing to make something out of their marriage? To have that sense of passion and desire and growth and development. A lot of people grow up in churches, and they know that when Sunday morning rolls around, they must go to church. But later on, the challenge of Scripture is, are you willing? Is there a desire internally inside of you that these things are real and that I want to take hold of the covenant myself as a young man or a young woman? Well, that's what I want to look at this morning for a few moments as I fight the clock. It's always my enemy on a Sunday morning with a sermon. Not because you must, but because you're willing. There shouldn't be a sense of obligation. Am I serving out of a sense of obligation? A sense that no one else will do it? So that I'll volunteer? Or we need to keep the cogs turning? There's no sense of genuine calling and a desire to serve from the heart. That's always hard for a pastor to stomach. You don't want to beat the bushes to find men to serve in office. Nor do you want to put someone there who is not prepared. It's very, very important to wait on the Lord. Get somebody who is willing to be a part. And that's why we read Malachi chapter 1. That is a lengthy passage. It's a very sobering passage. Because in those days, the leadership were showing up, and God was saying, where is the respect due my name? Why do you place defiled food on my altar? How can you say the Lord's table is contemptible? You sniff at it. And you say, my, what a burden. You wouldn't give offerings like this to your governor, would you? Why would you give them to me? And then very boldly, God says, I wish you'd just shut the door. You know, the modern equivalent of that was God saying, I wish you'd shut the door and stop lying to the community that you're a church. If you don't believe that I'm present, then it really is wood, hay, and stubble and worthless for you to simply go through the motions. You see, the modern equivalent of Malachi chapter 1 is when people show up to church, when the pastor shows up to church, and we think we need to get the music right. And we need to make sure that the thermostat is right and make sure that everyone's comfortable and that the parking is right. And we get all of these things in our minds that are important and we forget that God is present. We forget that we have to stop for a few moments during the course of our week and recognize His presence. But you see, that's the equivalent of seeing the offering as contemptible. When we show up to church and we play Rate a Rev or Rate a Service, how'd you like the service? Well, the music wasn't to my liking. Well, the sermon was dull. Well, I just didn't get a lot out of it. I didn't get some news I could use. I often want to go out of being a pastor and go into the cafeteria industry. Because then I could, with integrity, serve the customer what they want. See, that's not why we're here. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't live to cater to our needs like that. It caters to much deeper needs and longings, and that is for the presence of God. But so often we can be so superficial when we come to worship, or when we come to God's house, or when we consider the church in general. And just like the people in the day of Malachi, we're not aware of the fact that He is present. I didn't read chapter 2 of Malachi, but listen to the words of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as he continues. Now this is the admonition I have for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them. He said, I want to have a covenant with you like I have with Levi, the first priest. As my covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Malachi was saying, a true priest, a true follower of my name, one who truly gives instruction, stands in awe of me. He comes to the house of God to worship, not to get news he can use, not to hear a fuzzy puppy story to get him through the week, but to have an encounter with the living God so that his life is changed from the inside out. His character is changed. His priorities are changed. His reasons for living change. He becomes the man or the woman that God intended him to be, because there is a willingness to say, I want to revere his name. I want to honor his name. That's what takes place in worship. It is a hard, sweaty business. It is not a spectator sport. It is coming in, as they did in the Old Testament, and praying and seeking the face of God and saying, Lord, how will this affect the way that I carry myself this week? When I'm tempted to sin, when I'm tempted to do something or say something wrong, will your presence be there with me? Malachi says, yes. Just as the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you've got to believe that I'm present with you at all times. And that it matters what takes place in this book, the Bible, and subsequently in your life, where you work, where you play. Jeremiah, the Bible says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds. Because you have scattered the flock and driven them away, and you have not bestowed care on them, you will be dealt with. There is a sense in which there needs to be an inward willingness, not a sense of obligation. You don't go to church to get the son of a gun over with. You go to the church of the living God and you have a quiet time on a daily basis because you're hungry down deep inside of you, longing for God, longing for a sense of significance and purpose to know that your life has meaning. Watched a movie last night, 13 Conversations About One Thing, a marvelous flick made in the early part of this century. And that movie depicted a highly trained PhD professor of mathematics and physics, but also one who was an attorney, one who was a prosecutor in New York City. Then there was another man who was an insurance manager in a company, rising up the ladder. And there was another woman who served as a maid. And all four of these individuals had friends and relationships, and one thing in common, their pursuit of happiness, their sense of significance. And the professor thought that all of life could be reduced to a mathematical equation. And the attorney, the prosecutor, thought all of life is nothing but black and white. People are guilty. People are innocent. And the manager thought all of life is very pragmatic. I work, I put in my time, and therefore I should be promoted. I should be compensated. And the maid, the worker, the service worker, just had some sort of a Pollyanna optimistic view of life. And throughout that movie, you kept seeing these individuals encounter difficulties and trials and tribulations as they asked the question, what is the significance of life? Is it just a matter of playing games? Is it just a matter of making a buck? Is life just a mathematical equation? Or is there something more? And what I love about that movie is it doesn't answer the question. In all of those areas, the Christian has the answer. Because life revolves around Jesus. Time and history revolve around Jesus. And there is a sense in which we lose our lives in Him to find them. Our eyes are open whenever we discover that our meaning and purpose and significance is rooted in the personal relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And subsequently, we begin to grow up and live. Is there a willingness, or is that sense of must there? I love the story in Leviticus chapter 10 of Aaron's sons. You remember Aaron, the priest? He had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And one day, these young priests took their censers and put fire in them. And they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died right there before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. See, these young boys were raised in a Christian home, and they knew all the motions. But they approached God with a trivial, flippant attitude. And as a result, God made it clear in that place and in other places like it that you will not treat me like this. Now understand what I'm saying. There are a lot of people in life that go through life and act as if God is totally irrelevant. I think that what we're doing here on Sunday morning is absolutely silly. They don't see the metaphysical world. And they're going to be content with this life, and they're going to head to judgment. But what I'm saying is that God will not allow one of his children to go on like that. He will wake up their heart and help them to see and recognize these things are serious matters. That there is a God, that he does care. Eli's sons were the same way, but they weren't silly and flippant like Aaron's sons. They were more proactive in their sin. They had no regard for the Lord, according to 2 Samuel 2. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And even Eli was very old. He heard about all these things that they were doing. They would steal the meat that was offered to the people before it was boiled, according to what the word said for them to do. They would even sleep with the women at the gate of the temple when they came to worship. And these guys had no regard for the presence of God. But at least they were honest about it. I suppose they were still serving in the office of priest. But you see how far away your heart can get? You can be serving in that office as an elder or a priest or a pastor, and your heart be so far from the things of God. And whether you treat them flippantly and you go through the motions, or whether you blatantly sin against God like Eli's sons, it doesn't really matter because all of them died. God hates that sort of thing. He wants an inward desire. He wants a heart that is ablaze. Now let me contrast that and be a little positive this morning. You know, the old saying is, a good sermon ought to warm your heart and it ought to tan your hide. We don't have tanning of the hide. Let's warm the heart a little bit. Notice the contrast of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these verses, 1 Timothy 3:1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, you see the internal motivation? If anyone has this desirable ambition to serve, it is not wrong to want to lead, to serve, to be like Jeremiah, who realized there's something inside of me that has to come out. And I want to serve. I want to speak. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, that is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's irrelevant. It doesn't make sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You ever notice that Paul didn't turn a balanced phrase? He didn't say that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's wisdom to those who are being saved. He said it's power. What this world needs is not more advice. It doesn't need another philosophy. It doesn't need another talking head on the television. What it needs is power. Maybe that's what you need in your life. You look inside of your heart and wonder, is it really there? Is the power of the gospel really active? Maybe I see it in my dad or my mom, but I don't see it in myself. God, make it real. That's what God wants. I love Romans 9, 1 through 4. I speak the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish myself cursed, cut off from Israel, for the sake of my brothers. Paul was saying, if only my Jewish friends would believe, I'd be willing to be cursed. Now, there is a man who is driven by something that is eternal, something that is real, his relationship to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks.
both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul lived in the Roman Empire, the zenith of technological development, with the Roman architecture and the Roman roads and the Roman Senate and all the other things that Rome had to offer, that talking about a Jew who died on a stick outside the wall of Jerusalem seemed embarrassing. But Paul said, I have a relationship with him and he's changed my life. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It means something to me. It's not just a fairy tale. It is real. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach the gospel. I love the words of 2 Corinthians 5. Since then we know what it is, the fear of the Lord, Paul says. We try to persuade men. If we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You lose your life, you'll find it. Paul said, I am compelled to preach. You know, if you go to China, you'll find a mighty river called the Yangtze. And that magnificent river flows throughout China. It is not a meandering river. That is, it's not shallow. It's deep. And so when the water runs up against the sides or the banks of that river, it forces it down deeper. And so the further that river travels, the mighty Yangtze, the more power is developed in it. That's a picture of our relationship to Christ. The more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more you lose your life in him, the more you seek him and look down deep and read his word and pray, the more you develop that force in your life like the mighty Yangtze. And there is direction, there's meaning, there's purpose. There's a sense of significance. You can say with the Apostle Paul, whether I live or die, I'm going to preach Christ. Summary. An elder must be driven internally, not by a faulty sense of obligation or the pressure of family and tradition, but because of an inward driving, authentic sense of zeal and reverence for the things of God. And further, if this is true for the elder, then it naturally follows that it's true for all of us as believers. The scripture makes this abundantly clear. I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I eager? Am I zealous? Am I compelled? Am I convicted about any of these things? As a young person, do I find my identity in Jesus Christ? I saw a young lady the other day, not 16 years old, put something on her Facebook about boys and about, you know, being too intimate with them and that sort of thing. And I wonder, where are your parents at? Does somebody not care and love you enough to say something to you? And I wasn't harsh or unkind, but I was firm. I sent her a message. I said, why don't you respect yourself? You're not a piece of trash. You're made in the image of God. Yes, you're a sinner, but you've been redeemed in Christ. He's got a plan for your life. Why do you write this trash about yourself? She really had no answer. See, you won't say the hard thing like that unless you believe the truth. And you believe it so much that you have to communicate it, even at the cost of a relationship. Look at your life and say, well, my parents are Christians. My grandparents were Christians. Well, so what? What about you? What's in your heart? Is there a zeal? Is there a desire? Can you say with David in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. There was no partial devotion on the part of David as he praised God. Can you say with Jesus in John 2, zeal for thy house will consume me. These things ought to consume us, ladies and gentlemen. I don't mean going through life as a holy Joe or a holy Jane. What I mean is an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ, reading his word daily, asking him what his will is for your life. Stop trying to plot and control and plan your course for life, but losing your life and saying, Jesus, whatever it is you want, I want. And I want you to guide my wanderer. I want you to lead me where you want me to be. Aaron's sons and Eli's sons were classic examples of youth growing up, surrounded by the things of God, but with little to no impact upon their hearts, which ultimately led to tragedy. You can know Bible verses, and you can know the scriptures, and even theology. But the question is not how many times you've been through the Bible, but how many times it's been through you. Is there a change inside of you? Is it because you must? Or is it because you're willing? Can we grasp the Lord's desire as expressed in his criticism of the church at Laodicea? Remember those words in Revelation 3? I would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. In other words, I wish you to be hot with devotion, hot with a desire and a passion for me, or else cold as ice. But because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Those words are meant to be expressive. Because the written page ought to get our attention. God wants a fiery, passionate devotion. I don't mean silly and nonsensical. You know, some people talk about being on fire for Jesus. I think about somebody setting fire to somebody with gasoline and a match. No. Being on fire for Jesus means that with your thinking, you're devoted to giving yourself to God. You want to know what he thinks. With your emotions, you want to know what he feels. And with your actions, you want to obey Christ as Paul did, because he obeyed and went to the cross. You see, Paul's whole attitude is, I can't get enough of Jesus Christ. That's why he said, it'd be better for me to die and go on and be with him. Paul was so conscious of his presence that he couldn't really choose between living and dying. He wanted to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why he said, if one died for all, therefore all died. I need to die to myself. I need to quit demanding my rights. I need to quit saying, what's in it for me? I need to quit trying to go through life trying to satisfy my passions and my appetites and die. That's what Paul did. It's going to show up in our lives, whether we must or whether we're willing to serve in office or to simply walk with Jesus. It's going to show up in our attitude about the things of God, our priorities, the usage of our time, our resources, our money, our gifts, the mate that we choose, whether or not we respect ourselves. It'll all show up. Is it because I must? Or is it because I'm willing? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's attitude about life is, I'm not living for Jesus as he lived for me. And I want to continue striving to do so. Every time I take a breath. May God give us grace to do that. May he convert us first, genuinely convert us. So don't go through life playing some game about being converted, but have a love and a passion and a desire to follow him, to confess our sins, to start wherever we're at and get in the race. May he increase that and expand it throughout our church, that our church would be all that he would want it to be, so that he could say to all of us, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of time when he returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of sacred scripture which resonate in our hearts. And Father, I pray this morning that you would apply these words. Father, we would do a diagnosis and determine whether it's because we must or because we are willing as we seek to serve you. Is there a love and a passion and a devotion to Jesus? Or is it something else? Father, work in our hearts, especially as officers, as elders and deacons, as leaders in Christ's church, but subsequently perform surgery. I beg you, by your Spirit, in all of our hearts, that we may hunger and thirst and follow after Jesus as believers for the rest of our lives by faith. Father, make it so. We'll give you praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, number 600, He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought. We'll stand and sing all the verses of number 600.
receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.